Good morning. It's great to be here. I'm excited and nervous to preach this morning. I got back from Grace last Sunday afternoon, and it's been exciting since. I've been working on the rummage sale for our youth to help them go to Momentum, which is in 2 weekends. Come out to that. It'll be a lot of fun, a great way to bless the community, show the church to people. This morning, I'm going to be reading out of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And I'll begin by reading that passage. Again, it's Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descendant, came the Christ, who is God over all. Praise forever. Amen." So many of us that are Christians are raised being taught the Great Commission, right? Go, therefore, and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God commands us to make disciples, but why does he do this? I mean, God is great. He can do whatever he wants, right? He doesn't need to use us, but he chooses to use us. Have we ever thought about why? I would say that it's because we've been given the gift of life. Ephesians 2, 9 through 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, but a gift from God, not by works, so that no man can boast." All of us, at one point, were unsaved. I think sometimes it slips our mind, especially if we've been a Christian for so long, but none of us were born saved. And at one point, all of us have heard the gospel, the word of God, preached to us by someone, whether that's in a book, on a TV, on a radio broadcast. We've all heard the word through someone. I mean, I don't think that any of us here have had God directly appear to us and say, "Believe in me." And so it is because of that person evangelizing to us, telling us the word, that we come to know the Christ. And we say the word "saved" so often that sometimes we forget what we are saved from. And we're saved from death. And death isn't something we like to think about. In fact, it's something that we try very hard to avoid thinking about. When a family member passes away, we don't spend the time to find the most cost-effective funeral home or the most eco-friendly coffin. We just want to get it over with. We want to pay our respects, remember the person's life, and then move on. But the fact of the matter is, death is all around us. I mean, we see the atrocities in society today. I mean, just what happened on Friday in Texas with the school shooting. Death is around us. But the good news is that because of our faith in Christ, we are saved from that death. Because of Christ. And so, because of that fact, we evangelize to glorify him. And we are always told, evangelize to your friends, evangelize to your family, to your coworkers. Those are the three groups we hear a lot. Sometimes we preach a sermon about evangelizing to your enemies and loving your enemies. But often there's a group of people that are left out, right? It's the Jewish people. There's not many sermons about evangelizing to the Jewish people out there. And if I were to ask any of you, I'm sure most of you could tell me if I asked, what's the difference between a Jew and a Christian? And you would say, well, that's easy. A Jew does not believe in Christ as the Messiah, and a Christian does. And then you'll go about your way. But if we really sit there and we really think about it, and if our theology is correct, that means that Jewish people aren't saved. Because Scripture tells us the only way to the Father is through the Son. According to Pew Research, of the 14 million adult Jews in the world, 4.2 million Jews live in America. There's synagogues in most major cities, and I'm sure if we all thought hard enough, we could think of at least one Jewish person in our life, whether that's a co-worker, a neighbor. I mean, we live an hour south of Cleveland. There's a large Jewish population there. And the fact of the matter is that these people do not believe in the Christ. And so in this passage, we see Paul expressing his deep sorrow and anguish for those non-believing Jews. And so this morning, the title of this sermon is A Fitting Burden. Because it's fitting to have a burden for non-believing Jews. It's fitting to have a burden for non-believing Jews. And I'm going to give you three reasons why it's fitting. And so our first reason that it's fitting is because it shows Christ-like self-sacrifice. Our burden is fitting because it shows Christ-like self-sacrifice. I'm going to camp out in the first three verses for this first point. And in the first verse, we see that we must have a purified conscience before Christ. You see, we see in the first verse, Paul stating his case clearly. He's saying, I'm speaking the truth. But he's not just speaking any old truth. He's not telling us how he did his taxes. He's not telling us what he had to eat for breakfast. He's speaking the truth in Christ. He's calling to the witness stand the greatest power, the greatest authority that he knows, Christ himself. And he's saying, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Then he points out again, what he's saying is true. And it is not to receive attention. It's not to receive fame. He's speaking the truth. And he even calls his conscience as a witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul realizes that the human conscience is sinful. And unless it is purified by the Holy Spirit, then it cannot be pure and truthful because of the stain of sin that lies on it. And so Paul here is saying that I am speaking the truth in Christ. And he's saying that the following statements are going to seem unreasonably strong. And so that's why Paul is calling on these witnesses. And so we move from the first verse to the second verse, and we see the sorrow of Paul. And this verse seems a little dramatic. And unless we understand the intensity of the introductory oath beforehand, some readers might find this out of place. But we have to understand that Paul is filled with pain and grief for those of his brothers that do not believe in Christ. Because Paul knows that he has adversaries, right? There's Jewish Christians that are saying, Paul, we feel like you've forgotten about the Jewish people. You're ministering to all these Gentiles. You're spreading the word to all these Gentiles. But what about the Jews? And Paul is pointing out that he has not forgotten the Jewish people. And he has intense pain and suffering for those who do not believe. Because Paul realizes that the Jewish brothers are failing to enter in to the people of God. God's chosen people are failing to enter into the people of God. And so we see the Christ-like self-sacrifice of Paul in the third verse. We see the selflessness of Paul. Paul wishes that he could have the worst fate imaginable, to be cut off from Christ. To him, there is no worse fate. Because to be cut off from Christ means eternal death. He's saying, if I could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, I would. This is a very powerful, very intense statement. And Paul is also stating how sure he is of the gospel of Christ in this verse. Because he says, if it were possible, if I could, I would. But of course, he realizes it's impossible because nothing can separate him from the love of Christ. He understands that it isn't possible, that Christ's love, his grip on him is so strong that nothing can separate him. So Paul is facing his adversaries and he's looking at them and he's saying, I haven't forgotten you. I love you. And I'm here for you. Paul is probably thinking of Moses in Exodus 32:32. You see, Moses had just gone up and gotten the law from God. And the Jewish people are down in the valley, and Moses is gone for quite some time. So they think that Moses is gone. God doesn't care about them. So why don't we build an idol? And that's their first thought. So they build an idol, and Moses comes back after some time and talking with God, and he gets angry, and he goes back up to God, and God is threatening to destroy the Israelite people. He's threatening to break off the covenant that he just created. And Moses asks to be blotted out from the book of life at the thought of God's people being cut off from God so quickly after God had just established his covenant with them. And just as Moses is filled with pain because the Jewish people reject God, Paul is filled with pain because the Jewish people reject the Christ. If any of you have spent any time at Grace College, studied there, lived around the area, you probably know the name of Roger Pugh. He was a missionary in Germany for about 3 decades, as well as a teacher at Grace for about the same amount of time. This past year, he just retired, but he taught all the world's missions class. He was actually my first professor at Grace. My first class I ever had was an intro to world's mission. And the passion that Roger had for unbelievers was intense. I mean, this is a man that would weep at the thought of people that do not believe in Christ. He wouldn't get angry. He wouldn't say, how could these people do these things? And I have to say, from my perspective, to the church, one of the worst things, one of the most destructive things I think that we can do as brothers and sisters is look at non-believers and hold them to the standards of Christians. I think when we look at non-believers and we hold them to the standards of believers, we're making a profound mistake. The people that do not believe, unbelievers, they're hurting. They're lost. And of course, it seems easy to us because we have the light. And so instead of getting angry at the non-believers, Roger Pugh took them by the hand and he taught them just as Christ did. He suffered for them. And so we see the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ standing, suffering for our place. We go to Calvary to Golgotha, and we see him there, a perfect man, beaten and bruised for our sins and our burdens, suffering for us. And we are to model this sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We are to follow in this sacrifice. We have to pray for the Holy Spirit to renew our conscience. This is a constant prayer that we have to do because we get bogged down. We're not perfect. None of us are. It's hard to always be loving, isn't it? So we have to pray. And we have to remember, as 1 John 4:19 says, that the reason that we can love is because Christ first loved us. And so we see in our first three verses that our burden is fitting because it shows the self-sacrifice of Christ. And next we see our burden is fitting because Christ came for the Jewish people. Christ came for the Jewish people. Matthew 15:24 says, Jesus says, "And I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And you might say, "Well, Ryan, I thought Jesus was sent for the Jews and the Gentiles, for all to believe." And yes, all do believe in Christ's name, and all can receive eternal life for Christ. But if we look at Christ's life, we see that he appointed the 12 disciples who were all Jews. Primarily, all of the people he dealt with were Jewish people. These are the people that he came to minister to so that those Jewish Christians could then go and minister to the Gentile world. And we have to understand Christ was always the plan for Israel. He was always the plan for Israel. So as we get into verse 4, we see that Paul addresses these people as Israelites. And what's interesting about that word is that it would remind the reader, who is an Israelite, of the covenant relationship they had with God. It's a word that would bring up that reminder of a covenant relationship. And this word is also important because it is a word that is only internally used by Jews. If you were yourself an Israelite, you would refer to yourself as an Israelite. If you were an outsider, you would refer to someone who believed in Yahweh as a Jew. So you have the outsider, called them Jew. If you were an Israelite, you would call yourself an Israelite. And so Paul is calling these people an Israelite for two reasons. One, to remind them of the covenant they have with God, but also to remind them that he still considers himself one of their people. He's saying, "I am one of you." And next we get into a list that is very easy to overlook. I know the first few times I read it, I did. But it's a list that's very important. Paul here is describing the characteristics of the Israelites. And it's easy to view these as separate characteristics, but they actually all build off of one another. They all build off of one another. So what we have to see is that Christ is the plan. He's the culmination of these characteristics. And if we see the first characteristic in verse 4, he says, "They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption." And there's nothing fancy about this word. You know, sometimes you hear the Greek word and it means something else, and then you don't know what's going on. But this word in Greek means what it means today: non-natural kinship. That's what the word adoption means in Greek. And what's interesting about this word, though, is that it's very rarely used in the New Testament. It's not a common word. It wouldn't have been a common concept in the days when the New Testament was written. So Paul here is saying to the Israelites belong the adoption. They weren't born into Christ's people, into God's people. They were adopted. God chose them. And so from the adoption, since God is a good father, what does any good father do once he adopts a child? He wants to be with that child. So to them belong the adoption, and then the second characteristics, the glory, which means the presence of God. So because he adopted them and he wanted to be a good father, belonged the glory, the presence of God. And then next comes the covenant. Because God is with them, he says, "I will make you into my people, a multi-ethnic people, if you follow my law." And so from the adoption then flows the presence of God, which flows the covenant, which then flows the law. And it's very easy to have a negative connotation of the law. I mean, we're new covenant Christians. We're not bound by the law. But back then, to the Israelite, the law was a point of great pride. It was a point of great pride because it meant that God was coming down and he loved you so much that he's telling you how he wants you to live. And so the law is not something negative to Paul's readers at this point. It's something positive. So you have the adoption, which resulted in the presence of God, the glory of God, which resulted into the covenant, which resulted into the law. And if you followed the law properly, you worshiped God well. So that is the next characteristic, the temple worship, the worship of God. And if you worshiped God properly, then the promises you were able to receive were great. You were God's people, eternal life. And it's all wonderful and it's all good. And you might say, well, Ryan, where does Christ come into all this? Well, he comes in verse 5. Because the last characteristic that he lists belonging to them are the ancestors. Some versions say the patriarchs, the forefathers. And this would have conjured up great images in the mind of the readers. This would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Noah, Abraham, all great and wonderful leaders, but they all had one thing in common. They sinned. They all had messed up. They all had broken the law. And because they had broken the law, they couldn't receive the promises. They couldn't worship God properly. The law was broken. The covenant was void. God couldn't be amongst them, and they couldn't be God's people. And so we see in verse 5, a lost people. And then comes Christ. Christ as the plan for Israel. He is the one that could receive the promise because he perfectly fulfilled all the other characteristics. And he was the only one that could do it, so that any who believed in him, because the law was fulfilled, because the covenant was fulfilled, could have everlasting life. And he was from their physical descendants, Paul points out, from the physical descendants to fulfill the law. And this is great and this is wonderful, but the people reject Christ. They reject him. Because, you know, the people were expecting a king, a great and glorious king. They weren't expecting the son of a carpenter. They were scratching their heads. They said, what good can come out of Nazareth? And then they also see him and they said, we're pretty sure that Joseph isn't his father. So that meant Mary had to do something that's against the law because she says this thing about the angel, but we know. And so they reject Christ. They reject him. And I'm sure all of us have faced rejection at one point in life. It's something that we're familiar with. Yes, not to the extent of Christ, probably. But, I mean, I'm thinking of my life, and just this past year, I was rejected for an internship. And I'm happy I was, so I could be here with all of you, and God had his hand in that. But I applied for this tech internship, because I have a double major in information systems, and it was this three-step process. And I went through the three steps, well, the first two steps, and then the third step came, and it was a finalist day, and they said, we invite you to come to the finalist day. They sent me an email and said, you're invited. And then the next day, they sent me another email saying it was a mistake. We accidentally sent that out to everyone. We thank you for being willing to participate, but please understand that you're not invited to the finalist day. And you know, that feeling is of rejection is crushing. It's a feeling of not being worthy. And we have to understand that Christ was rejected by his people. We see in John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, the Israelites, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected by his people. And not only was he rejected by his people, Jesus was also rejected by his family at the beginning. We see in Mark 3:21, he says, "And when his family heard of it," they heard of Jesus preaching, "they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" His own family members, at the onset, didn't even believe in him. And so, what we have to understand is we have to accept this Galilean carpenter as the plan, for redemption for humanity. We have to do that. And it doesn't make a lot of sense unless we understand the story of the redemptive plan. And so finally, moving into the last half of the last verse, we see our third point, that our burden is fitting because Jesus is God over all. Our burden is fitting because Jesus is God over all. And so now we need to not only be burdened for non-believing Jews, but we need to be burdened for all non-believers. Because Paul points out that Christ is over both the Jews and the Gentiles. He says that Jesus is God. This is a very strong statement. He is pointing out the divinity of Christ and him being in control of all things. Colossians 1:17 says that he, God, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God holds all together. So I attend a church back in Warsaw, First Baptist Church, and I have a pastor there that has a small family of six children, which for that church is small. We have another family there that has 10 children. So his family is one of the smaller families, and he has one little kid. They're all young. The oldest one is about 13 years old, so all his kids are young. They just had a new baby this year. And one of his kids is named Pete, and Pete is a very rambunctious individual. He's about 4 years old, and he definitely has a spirit of energy in him. And one of the things Pete likes to do is he likes to go up to people in the church and he likes to tell them jokes, which aren't really jokes. They're just facts that he like cracks up afterwards and just dies of laughter after he tells you these facts. And so he comes up to me one day, one morning, and he pulls a rock out of his pocket and he says, "Ryan." And I said, "Yes, Pete." He said, "I have a joke for you." And I thought, "Oh boy, what is it today?" And he said, "Ryan, do you know where this rock comes from?" And I said, "Well, Pete, it comes from the ground and over time." And then he cuts me off and he says, "And from God." And then he starts dying laughing. He's doubled over laughing. And then after he recovers, after a minute or so of his laughter, he points at the table and he says, "Ryan, do you know where this table comes from?" And I said, "Well, the table comes from the store. Some people put it together." And he cuts me off and he says, "And from God." And he falls on the floor laughing. And I just walk away after a minute. And it's cute and it's funny, and it is, right? But it's also true. Everything we have comes from God. Everything is from God. And God holds all together. And so, not only do we trust God with the big things, but we also have to trust God with every part of our life, even the parts we don't want to. You know, God doesn't just want to be a God over our finances or our homes. He wants to be a God over everything and every part of our life, because he is holy and he is able. So as I wrap up, we see that it's fitting to have a burden for non-believers. It's fitting because it requires Christ-like self-sacrifice. Christ came for the Jewish people, and God, Jesus is God over all. And so my final call to arms to all of you is to be burdened for non-believers. And if you don't have a burden, pray for a burden. Dr. Pugh, as I mentioned earlier, one of the greatest pieces of wisdom he ever shared in one of his classes, he taught a prayer class, was saying, pray And if you don't have a burden to pray, pray for that burden, and God will answer. If you don't have a burden for non-believers, pray for a burden for non-believers. Understand what it means to not believe in Christ, and that Christ gives eternal life. So my challenge is this week, go throughout your life and think of one non-believer that you may know. Do something out of sacrificial love for them. And if they don't ask, don't say anything. But if they do ask, tell them about Christ, for he is holy. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you for allowing me to preach your word, and I want to thank you for being a holy and just God. Thank you for all that you do, Lord. I ask that you please burden us for non-believers, Father. Put a burden on our heart and teach us to love you more. In your name, amen.